Join me, if you would, in Colossians chapter 3. We have one more verse to cover in that chapter. But before we do that, I wanted to go back and say something I forgot to say when we were talking about the music. I'm going to give you a shocking statement here. Don't be afraid of contemporary music. Now, we spoke about before about words having different meanings. Okay. When we use the word contemporary, we should be thinking something that is right now along with us at this time. I'm not talking about the songs that have 10 words that you sing and wave your hands to. We're not talking about it. You don't sing them over and over 22 times and then clap your hands afterwards. Okay. I'm talking about songs that are being written now. Dan had approached this a little bit one evening when he said all music was new at some time. So just because a song was written now doesn't mean that it is not something that is good for us. Because we just use the rule that was given to us there. It's a psalm, a hymn, something that praises God. It's a psalm, something that's set to music, instrumental music, and it must be, above all, the third thing in that verse is what? Spiritual. I'm going to sing a contemporary song this morning to you. In church, hopefully, if the voice holds out. It was written in 2009. But if you listen carefully to it, it's definitely a psalm, because it's set to music. It's definitely a praise, as a hymn. And there's all kinds of spiritual learning that can go on from it. So pay attention as you listen to it this morning. That's not a plug for me, that's a plug for the song. And then we come to the last verse in the chapter, and it's related to verse 24, and so we'll look at that again. Knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. And that's tied to, of course, verse 23, where it says, in everything that you do, do it heartily, and unto the Lord, and not unto men. And so it is the Lord that's going to give us the inheritance, not some man that we happen to serve. He's talking particularly about servants. And then he goes on again, and he says now in verse 25, but he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done. And there is no respect of persons. So, verse 24, if you're doing it right, there's a what for you? There's an inheritance. If you do it wrong, there's also an inheritance. It's just not a good one. All right? And so, keep that in mind as we go on, not only in this book, but in our lives, that there is something that we need to be aware of, that all things must be answered for when we stand before Christ. Every idle word, it says, needs to be done. Then this is probably one of the places where the chapter divisions is absolutely out of whack. Okay, because verse 1 in chapter 4 really needs to be back there with chapter 3, because now he continues on and he says, masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven. Three aspects are mentioned in that verse concerning masters. Take a look closely at it. and see what it is that masters need to do. They need to be just. And before that, it said to do what? Give unto your servants. The idea of giving here is literally supply from your own resources. Masters have a responsibility to supply their servants with adequate provision, both for subsistence and for production. You go to the job. We don't have too many of us still going to the job, but when you did go to the job, your boss had a responsibility to you. If you're making something, do you have to supply? I'll keep picking on Tom because he still has a job here. Do you have to supply the metal for your thing that you're making? You have to? You go out and buy it? You're out of your own pocket?
No.
No, who buys it for you?
The company.
The company buys it for you and gives it to you for you to work on. It is a given in Scripture, way back from early in the Scriptures, in 1 Timothy 5:18, for the Scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. So, these being servants, they weren't responsible for going out and getting their own food. The master was to supply them with the things that they needed, not only to live, but also in order to do the job that they were required of. What was one of the things? Go back in Scripture. What was one of the things that the Pharaoh did to the Israelites? Yeah, he doubled their output that they were supposed to do, and then he took away the straw that they needed in order to make the things that they were supposed to be making. And what happened to Pharaoh? Wasn't a very good master, was he? And then, as Joy says here, we're supposed to be just and equal. A master cannot be arbitrary in their treatment of their servants. They must be just in all their dealings with them and show equity to the servants. We have a master. How does he treat us? Just and equal. He doesn't pick Dick out here and make him, give him all the things that he needs, and he doesn't supply my needs. And then, why do you do that? Why is a master to act that way? Just talked about it there. We also have a master that's in heaven. They must act in this way to emulate Christ as their master. Now we come to a section that we can entitle Further Instructions. This one's always coming up. In verse 2, he says, continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. Three things that you're supposed to do. First one. Who's that? Okay. Yeah. Sometimes those describing words are very important. Continue in prayer. The word continue here means to persist in it. I don't know about you, but it's easy to pray once for something. How many times down the road does it take before you cease praying for that particular thing? Paul says here, persist in your prayer. The second thing he says to do, watch in the same. Watch while you're praying. Keep an eye out. This word has the idea of staying awake. When we are in prayer for very long, I don't know about you, but this is what happens to me. My mind just starts to wander off into things maybe that I needed to do that day, into other aspects of life. But it says, keep awake. Keep on track here as you're praying. Our bodies tire out, and pretty soon we're not in the state of prayer. Matthew 26:41, in the garden, Jesus said to his disciples, watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. What did those disciples do? They fell asleep, didn't they? Went to sleep on the job. But this was a warning. You gotta keep awake and pay attention while you're praying. And then, as you're praying, always pray in what realm? Thankful. In thanksgiving. Yep. In the realm of thanksgiving is the idea of that. Or the word with there in front of thanksgiving. In the realm of it. We're always in the aspect of thanksgiving, especially when we're praying. Because we're always expecting God to what? Answer that prayer that we're making. And then he goes into specifically here in verse three, with all praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the ministry of Christ, for which I am also in bonds. Paul asked that as part of their persistent prayer that they would pray for him. He asked them to make three requests for him. What's the first one? There's only one in this verse, so you can't miss it, hopefully. Ask them to do it. Pray for what? That God would what? Open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ. Paul was severely limited in how many people he could speak to. Remember, at this time, when at the writing here, Paul is in prison. Okay, this is probably the first time he was arrested at Rome, and he was in his house prison, but he was very limited as to how many people he could approach. Now, he made the best of what he could, because he tells us that there were even those that were in Caesar's household that had believed, based on where, you know, this time that he was in Rome. But here he expresses the need to be out of his bonds here, to be out and be able to see more people and have the opportunity to speak of the mystery of Christ to them. Then in verse 4 we have the second request that he makes of them. He says that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Paul never considered himself to be a great orator. His desire was to be able to clearly present the claims of Christ to the people that he was talking to. This should also be a request that we continually make, to be able to clearly present Christ to others. Verse 5 gives us that third one. To walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Paul was always conscious of the great work that there was to do and how little time he had to do it. His desire here is to know how to approach unbelievers in order to have a hearing from them. 1 Corinthians 9:20 tells us, "And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law." He didn't go run in Rome, act as the Romans do, live as the Romans do. He wanted to be able to reach certain people and know how to approach each one. I don't know about you. Do you run into that problem? How do I approach the person here with the claims of Christ? Now he comes back and he gives directions to the Colossians here. In verse 6, he says, "Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man." There are three aspects to how you should speak to people concerning the gospel. First one, let your speech, what? Always. I like always better, but, huh?
Grace.
Always with grace. We are living this great gift of God our Father through Jesus Christ. We have grace. When we reach out to the lost, it must be a reflection of our life in Christ. It is never in anger with that person, never in despair with that person, never in frustration with that other person, but in love and peace given to us by our Lord. This is not something that can be learned in a soul-winning class, but must be learned by a life lived under the control of the Holy Spirit indwelling us. See, I can't give you a book that says, do this, do this, do this, do this, and you'll be great at what you're doing. It's got to come from within you. Second thing about how we speak to other people. Seasoned with salt. This is a culinary term that presents two ideas about our speech. First, it's tasty. I watch the cooking shows on TV, have to. That's what's on. And it just surprises me that almost every recipe, the first thing they grab is some salt and throw it in there. And then Rachel Ray, of course, throws some over her shoulder so that her people have to clean it up off the floor. But salt. I'm a salt person. I love salt. Okay? Cardiologist says you shouldn't love salt. But I do. And but it makes it tasty. Flavorful. It's something that they wouldn't mind listening to when they hear it. That's the idea that's first idea that's given to us here. We don't have a dull and a boring thing to tell them here. We have something that's very exciting to tell to them. Secondly, salt preserves things. There's no place for speech that tells half-truths or erroneous information, but only the whole truth about Jesus Christ and what he's done for them. And then the third aspect is that you may know how you ought to answer every man. The how in this phrase refers to appropriateness to the hearer. We must not just repeat the same thing to everyone, because everyone will not understand what we say. Each hearer comes to your conversation with their own knowledge and experiences which tint the meaning of your words. For instance, you cannot expect the same understanding from a child as you can from an adult. The words that you choose for one may not work for the other. We need to be able to understand where that person is coming from, how they understand things, and therefore approach them properly that way. Very difficult thing to do, because most times you don't really know where that person is coming from.
I think this isn't why we are exhorted to have our feet shod with the preparation.
Yeah, we got to know everything about it, the preparation for it. We got to know everything about it so we can pick it out and start here instead of maybe way far ahead where we would like to get started on something. We can do it a little bit at a time with that person so that they start to understand or God speak. I mean, we've been in church for how long now? We use certain words that they have absolutely no idea what the meaning is to them. And if they do have a meaning to it, it's way far away from what we would want to have them to understand. And then we come down to the last part here, final greetings. In all my state shall Tychicus declare unto you, who is the beloved brother and a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. Tychicus here, this man is most likely from Ephesus and became Paul's third in command following Timothy. When Paul needed Timothy to move to a new place, Tychicus was the guy that was tapped on the shoulder and sent to take his place. Here we have Paul entrusting the carrying of letters to the churches of Asia, in particular Ephesus, Colossae, and Laodicea. He was to fill in the blanks concerning Paul's condition and well-being. He was also responsible for taking Onesimus back to Philemon and hopefully obtaining his release to go back to help Paul. He continues about Tychicus in verse 8, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that ye might know, that he might know your estate and comfort your hearts. Tychicus was to inquire in the churches so that he could report back to Paul how things were going and also to comfort them in any trials that happened to be taking place with them. And then in verse 9, he says, with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you, they shall make known unto you all the things which are done here. Onesimus, as we've learned in our youth, was a runaway slave from his master Philemon in Colossae. He contacted Paul in prison, where God saved him and made him useful to the ministry. And that's a little play on the word, on his name, because his name means useful. And when he's talking to Philemon about him, he said, well, he wasn't useful to you before, but he's now very useful to me. Paul wanted to keep him with him, keep Onesimus with him in Rome, but he needed to make things right with Philemon. So here he is being returned to his owner. In verse 10, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you, and Marcus, sister's son to Barnabas, touching whom ye received commandments. If he come unto you, receive him. Aristarchus, in all the references to this man, we find him traveling with Paul. In their travels, he was captured by the mob in Ephesus in that riot. He went with Paul to deliver money to the Jerusalem church from the Macedonians. He traveled with Paul on that fateful sea voyage in Acts 27. And here we find him as a fellow prisoner in Rome. Exactly what that means is the Romans may have required to have extra surety, you know, so that somebody else had to be in prison with him. And they could swap out, somebody else could come in and take his place, but there was that extra person that was there so that they would be sure that Paul wasn't going to escape. And then Marcus, this is the Mark of the Gospel book, and a traveling companion on the first missionary journey, and he turned back during that. The next missionary journey, he joined up with Barnabas after he and Paul had a split, and he was eventually reconciled to Paul and was of a great help to Paul, so that he has this commendation added to his name. And then in verse 11, and Jesus, which is called Justice, who are of the circumcision, these only are my fellow workers unto the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort to me. The only thing we know about Jesus or Justice here is that he was a Jew and one of the fellow workers that comforted Paul. There's another Justice that's mentioned. It couldn't be him because he was not a Jew. So this is the only time that he's mentioned here. In verse 12, we have Epaphras. In verse 13, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. That's a great prayer to have for somebody. For I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you and them that are in Laodicea and them in Hierapolis. Epaphras, probably the person who started the churches in those three places. And he was a man of fervent prayer, especially for those churches. In verse 14, Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Luke had been a constant companion of Paul ever since the first trip to Macedonia. He wrote the book of Luke and later the book of Acts, and he did the book of Luke by interviewing those that he met when he traveled into Judea with Paul. He provided for his living, of course, by being a physician. Demas was a companion of Paul until Paul's second imprisonment, at which time he deserted Paul, and we don't know for sure, but perhaps even the faith, based on what Paul says about him then. And then in verse 15, salute the brethren which are in Laodicea and Nymphas and the church which is in his house. All we know about Nymphas is what's in this verse. It could be he or she. There's some confusion as to if it was a male or a female name. And even the word that's translated his house is actually their house. So we don't know from that whether it's male or female. This was one of the house churches in the Laodicea area. Notice he says, salute the brethren in Laodicea, and then this particular church, house church that he has. And why Paul singles out this assembly It's unknown. They had probably sent something with Epaphras to help Paul out, and so he picks him out in particular. In verse 16, when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. Letters, especially from the apostles, were shared and copied freely between different churches. This resulted in the large number of whole and partial manuscripts that are still in existence today of these books. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it. Archippus, is that the church in Colossae, was charged, or the church at Colossae was charged to encourage him to complete some unknown mission that the Lord had given him to do. And then in verse 18, the salutation by the hand of me, Paul. He literally wrote the ending of this. Remember my bonds, and grace be with you. Amen. And that's the end of that book.